Good day to all of you. Chapter 6, Walther's Pastoral Theology, Conditions of a Call. This is an interesting one, in my opinion. Obviously, it's pretty self-explanatory what the topic is. He's been talking about what makes a valid call and a legitimate call, distinguishing sort of between those two things, talking about you can have a valid call that was illicitly done, you should stay in there, but you should rectify that. By taking on humility, repentance to correct whatever has gone wrong in that sort of process. In this section, he's talking about what conditions must be laid in the circumstance of a congregation calling a pastor for that pastor to be able to, let's say, accept that call. And he even uses the words of as both valid and legitimate. So whether he would view these calls as totally invalid and fake is possible. The wording is not super precise, and he's not super clear or careful about how he phrases that. But it is absolutely certain and without question that he would view them as illegitimate, or we can use the term illicit. They're done in an improper manner, not in best practice. Okay, so he's talking about this idea last episode, and in the last two episodes, and in chapter 5, about what conditions the congregation cannot place on the pastor. And there's quite a lot of that. And also, we talked a little bit last time also about pastors who have a call and then they get another one, or they're deciding between two. You cannot make those conditions or choose on the basis of your preference in regard to material worldly gain, saying they have a larger parsonage, they will pay a better or bigger salary, they will give more benefits. This is not how the call is to be handled. So we begin with this idea of all calls, in a sense, are conditional. And I know a lot of people don't like to hear that, and they think, that doesn't sound right. That doesn't sound like what we've been discussing the last few episodes through Walther's pastoral theology. But hear him out here. It is all conditional. In the sense that the pastor is getting a call, if he gets a call from a Presbyterian church, that does not meet the conditioned requirements for him to accept that. He's not free to accept that. Right? It has to be a Lutheran church, and it has to be, he gives five actual, I think it's four, yeah, five requirements for conditions to accept this call. And they're very interesting. So the first one here, he says, and by the way, he says this candidate can only accept this call and accept it as a valid and legitimate call if it has all five of these. The first, that it wants to be served as an Orthodox Evangelical Lutheran congregation. Now, this is a condition of desire. This doesn't actually necessitate itself. Now, he will get to that, but this doesn't itself necessitate that they are that, right? They're desiring to be that. There can be room for improvement. And if we say, well, they're falling short in a few areas, or maybe even more than a few areas, well, we can fix it. We can sort it out. We can catechize them. We can fix them. But so this is that sort of condition of their desire to be that which is confessional Orthodox Lutheran congregations. Now, the second one, that this is part of their confession together with a third condition. The second is scripture, and the third is the confessions, that they view the scriptures. He says confess the scriptures, but let's say view them as inerrant, inspired, because these are issues that we have sort of taken on that weren't so much as relevant in his own time. Later, in condition number three, he states that it publicly confess the symbolical writings of the Evangelical Lutheran Church, specifically Luther's Small Catechism and Unaltered Augsburg Confession, to be its confession, and wants to know that the office is conducted accordingly in it. So you have this idea of the congregation already believing that which they desire. So in the first one, it's a desire to be confessional Lutherans. And then in the third condition, it's that they do confess Lutheranism. Now, there is still room for saying, well, we're confessing it, but we're trying to learn about it. But we want to be careful about that sort of language, because you should not be confessing what you do not know. You should not be confessing what you do not know. And so we also want to say here, this has ramifications for how we also understand missions, and it has ramifications for how we understand catechesis and church membership. We're not putting on to full communicant membership those who want to be Lutherans but don't know anything about it. Because even though they would say, or maybe would want to say, We identify as Lutherans. We want to confess the Lutheran faith. If you don't know what it is, you can't confess it, right? And we hear a lot about this online, at least for pastors who spend some time online. People who have not read the Book of Concord, this is a really big issue, by the way, and maybe we need to spend some dedicated time talking about this, is people will say that they confess the Lutheran confessions and they've not read them. And they've not been taught them. They've maybe been taught the substance of them, let's say, right? But they've not been taught the text, and yet they're going to say, yeah, I confess this book I've never read. That's really dangerous language, and it's dangerous also for the human psyche. The same thing happens with scripture. And I do want to be sensitive here and not say, you can't actually say you believe in the Bible if you've not read the whole thing. But also, I think we do need to kind of say that in another way. Maybe talk out of both sides of our mouth, but that's kind of what has to happen because we have so many people who are talking about believing in scripture and saying, I'm a Bible-based Christian, whatever that means, but they've not read the Bible, or they're saying, I believe that this is the word of God, but their actions and their reading habits really show that they don't really believe that, right? And so they're saying, yeah, I believe everything in here, but they don't know everything in here, right? They've not even read it once. And you read it once, you've not really read it enough. And it's sort of the same with this book, the Book of Concord, the Lutheran Confessions. When we say, yeah, I have a I confess the Lutheran faith, but you've not been exposed to it, really. You might have been like through the sermons and stuff, but the actual text that you're claiming to confess, because nobody's claiming to confess their pastor's sermon at an ecclesial orthodox level. Okay? But they are with the Book of Concord. Now, it is helpful that Walther here singles out two very lay-friendly documents, which are the Small Catechism and the Augsburg Confession. I will say most catechized Lutherans, most confirmed Lutherans, have read at least the Small Catechism and know it well. And I think it's probably you'll find some areas where catechists have been slipping in this area and making sure people have been forced to read or at least to hear the Augsburg Confession. But I think we can do better in that. And I would add also a third, and maybe he only has the two because maybe this is perhaps a sort of, I don't know, a nod to the Scandinavians who only confess the two. But I think adding on there the Large Catechism would be key to getting a really well-rounded lay core, lay-friendly core of the Book of Concord for places for them to start. People look at, they look at this big chonker over here, and they say, there's no way in heck that I'm going to be able to to go through that whole thing, read it, and retain. And a lot of people who don't read a lot, they say, I'm really afraid I won't retain it. I'll just read it, be exposed to it. But a lot of them, that really intimidates them, really intimidates them. But what I would say is, if you narrow it down to the catechisms and the Augsburg Confession. And hey, if you need to do this, if you need to stock in your church library, even if you're not a pastor and you speak to your council, you say, do we have a library fund or whatever? Trying to get a few copies of, Concordia Publishing House publishes the catechisms of Luther bound together and also the Augsburg Confession published itself. And we have some copies of that here. And that's really helpful to people. Because if you hand them this and you say, go and find in here the Large Catechism, read it, then they're gonna think maybe not. But if you hand them a really thin book and you say, this is the Small and Large Catechism, and then you hand them another really small book and you say, this is the Augsburg Confession. I'd like you to read these two things. This is really helpful. Another really helpful thing, obviously, is that small catechism with explanation that many people simply call the Small Catechism. Mind you, I think we need to be very careful there. But that's a very helpful resource because it exposes them to sort of snippets from different things. And also, bringing in, here's a great idea as well, the Treasury of Daily Prayer that so many of our Lutheran brethren use as their daily breviary. This is a great thing because it exposes them to so much of the confessions, the Book of Concord, hymns, all of these other different Lutheran doctrinal gems that, are already there, given to them in sort of snippets and clippings. And obviously, that's not a supplanting of the Book of Concord, but it's a good door into its house. Okay. So the congregation, they need to want to be confessional, and they need to, at least to an extent, be confessional in understanding the documents. Again, I said this has ramifications for how we understand missions and the switch from missions, evangelism, witness. To actually planting a congregation. And it also has ramifications and impact on how we understand catechesis moving into church membership, right? If somebody has read, say, the Small Catechism and say, I agree with it, and the Augsburg Confession say I agree with it. That's one thing, okay? And then if you want to say, okay, now you can be a member of the church, or now you can, be the basis for which I plant this church, that's one thing. But a lot of people would want to be engaging in missions and then starting a congregation before they've catechized the people. This should not be done, right? And I don't just mean catechize as in get them to convert. You need to convert them. They need to confess Christ's name as Lord, and then you catechize them, and then you can commune them, make them a member of the church. Until then, you should not be move shifting in that sort of the language that you use about what you're doing from missions to church plant, and you shouldn't be shifting from the idea of catechesis to church membership, right? This takes time. It takes time, and it takes dedication, and it takes patience, and it takes understanding, okay? Now, as he goes on, he says something that I think is really interesting, and this gets into, I guess, some modern debates about worship wars coming back, so-called worship wars. Everybody knows what Joel Bierman said, and a lot of people had feelings about it. They either really liked it, really didn't like it. I'm not going to comment on how I felt about it, but Walther says, fourth condition of accepting this call is to conform to the confessional ceremonies of the Orthodox Lutheran Church. Now, this, in a sense, this is what the sort of debate's about. What are the confessional ceremonies of the Orthodox Lutheran Church? Personally, I think that this is pretty easy to explain, right? We have in our confessions a statement, and it's just one paragraph, so I know it's easy to miss, but it's Apology of the Augsburg Confession, Article 24, Paragraph 1. And I'll just pull it out and I'll read it to you. I think it's helpful for us when we say, what are the confessional ceremonies of the Lutheran Church? Now, obviously, people will say, well, perhaps the confessional ceremonies of the Lutheran Church are the sacrament of confession, or perhaps they are things like ordination, like these big events. And in part, yeah, sure, and in part they are. But the Augsburg, Apology of the Augsburg, 24, paragraph 1, states, among us, the Mass is celebrated every day. I should probably turn to it first. It's the Roman numerals that always get me every time. Let's see here. I'm almost there. I passed it again. I'll use the computer for this. And this is why you should never trust me to do anything. This is why I've never had a real job in my life. Okay. There we are. I'll just open it up on the computer. Among us, the Mass is celebrated every Lord's Day and other festivals also. That's the midweek feast of the church sanctoral cycle, when the sacrament is made available to those who wish to partake of it after they've been examined and absolved. So, just again, what I've been talking about earlier. About the need for catechesis before confirmation and catechesis before moving from mission to church planting. He says also, we also keep the traditional liturgical forms such as the order of readings, the prayers, the vestments, and other similar things. So when we talk about the confessional ceremonies of the Lutheran Church, that is what we're talking about, at least in my opinion, right? Now, some people they're really interested in saying let's sort of dilute this a little. And view it less as in the actual text that we're dealing with, and move into things like the elements of the liturgy. So you have the invocation, you have confession and absolution, you have prayer, you have the readings, you have the sermon, you have singing of hymns, or whatever kind of songs that they want to have. You have communion, and they say, well, this is really what it's getting at with the ceremonies. Look, in a sense, I'm sort of sympathetic to that. But I don't think that that's quite good enough. But what it's striking at, those people who are trying to make that argument are pointing out something that other people are having a blind eye toward. And that's the fact that when the confession says that we're going to use the traditional liturgies, the question is asked, which text is that, right? Is that the Formula Missae? Because I have one in the office, right? Or is that the Deutsche Messe? Or is that one of the other Reformation era church orders and liturgies? Is this the Kirka ritual of, I think it was the Swedes that had that? Is it, you know, because the thing is, a lot of these church orders, from Bremen to Magdeburg to Saxony to all of these different places, they had slightly different things going on. Now, I would also ask the question, if you walked from one to the other, would you still know what's going on from beginning to end? I think yes, absolutely. And in the same way, you know, those same people are asking today, is it really true that we can say of divine service in the LSB, setting 1 through 5, can we call it the liturgy? And again, I would say, yes, I believe so. And so those people are saying it's really just let's dilute it and say it's these elemental sort of fixtures within the liturgy rather than the text itself. That makes up the liturgy. Otherwise, they're saying these things can't be the liturgy singular for the reason that they don't just have different musical settings, they have different texts, and some are more or less different, right? Some of it's true, right? Setting 1 and 2 are more similar than they are, both of them with each other than either of them compared to DS3. And this is true as well, especially with Divine Service Setting 5, which is the Deutsche Messe. The Deutsche Messe is really very different when it's compared to, for example, Divine Service Setting 1 or 2, and 3 as well. Now, the same comes up with vestments. Which vestments are we talking about, right? Are we talking about necessitating a chasuble? Can we look at a pastor who's wearing an alban stole or a cassock surplice and stole and say he's wearing the vestments spoken of in AP 24:1? Or are these to be used according to the proper, for example, rubric at that time? And then we ask, and which rubric is that? Because all of these different church orders had different liturgical rubrics. Are we talking about a pre-medieval rubric or the rubric that existed when Melanchthon wrote this text? Which thing are we talking? And also with the readings, because some people will say you can't be doing AP 24:1 if you're using the 3-year lectionary. You have to be using the 1-year historic so-called lectionary. But then we point out, of course, the historic lectionary is not that historic, right? Half of that lectionary is new. Half of that lectionary comes from trying to add things in post-Vatican II, right? Before that, there was no Old Testament text in the historic lectionary, right? And the psalm wasn't there. You were using the intro and the gradual. So when we talk about these things, you know, my own opinion here is I think just using common sense and using the agreed upon movement which the corporate church is going, that when we talk about the confessional ceremonies of the Orthodox Lutheran Church, we're talking about a living church order of the Orthodox Confessional Lutheran Church, whatever synod that is. And for Walther, that's the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, which means, as it is now today, in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, you can use the Lutheran service book, settings 1 through 5, or you can use the Lutheran hymnal, or you can use Lutheran worship. And all of those you can use of any of the settings they're in. And you can say of this, whichever it is, this is the liturgy. And that the Divine Service in LW is the liturgy, which is also the same liturgy with DS5 in the LSB, and also with the liturgy in the TLH. And when we talk about vestments, again, it's very much the same. Using that living church order, which it does have a serious connection to the liturgical customs of Melanchthon's day. Even though, for example, the question of do we need to wear the surplice? Well, this had its own sort of surplice controversy, which is related to Formula of Concord, Article 10. And there we know when the Church of Rome violently oppresses the Evangelical Lutheran Church and tries to force it into wearing a surplice, which isn't even like the chasuble, right? And I understand that they did use different terms for things, however. But when we talk about is a chasuble necessary, and I wear a chasuble. I wear an alb and a chasuble. Some people would say, you know, you need to wear at the very least a traditional chasuble in the you know, the fiddleback style. This is like, you know, which cut of the chasuble? Is it fiddleback? Are we going to use a Pugin chasuble? Are we going to use a Gothic, a semi-Gothic? And then with the stole, are we going to use the traditional, you know, tridentine fiddleback kind of chasuble paired with that stole in the X shape? Are we going to be using the maniple? Are we going to be using the little Catholic version of the Jewish hats. Like, what are we actually talking about here? I think broad general common sense here. You look at a pastor who's wearing an alb and stole, you can say he's wearing vestments. You look at a pastor wearing a cassock and a surplice and a stole, you can say he's wearing vestments. You look at a pastor wearing any of those coupled with a chasuble, he's wearing vestments. At a maniple, he's wearing vestments. No matter what we're talking about, I think we all kind of understand what is going on here. And so, I think the bigger one that, even though that's its own sort of controversy, I think, in my personal opinion, I've solved the controversy just then. However, when we talk about the big issue here, especially with Article 24.1 and also the next sort of, in my opinion, problematic condition that he places upon these churches and their call, he says, to introduce, sorry, no, this five is the introduce pure church and school books. That's fine. This is the one, number six, to announce in advance the Holy Supper. This implies, generally speaking, infrequent communion and communion seasons, right? Now, of course, you can do this on a weekly basis, but if you understand where Walther's coming from with this and what that meant culturally at that time, that is that normally you would not have communion, and when you were, you would announce it beforehand so that people can prepare, they can come in for confession, and they can rightly receive. Now, is that a bad thing to do? No, it's not a bad thing to do. And there are churches historically which did this on a weekly basis. And so what they would do was every single week they would have people come in to confess. So for example, Saturdays was the day when you would come in, and it would just be in the sense that it's every week it'd be announced. But here's what I'm saying. If it is every week, the idea of it being announced is very much unnecessary. There's an implication here that it's not every week, otherwise it's not announced, or it doesn't need to be. So this, I think this is a bit of an issue, because when we talk about doing the confessional ceremonies of the Lutheran Church, if we locate that in AP 24.1, which I think that we should, and I think that even if we say we're going to take the most minimalistic, let's even say liberal, though I don't mean that in the progressive sense, but liberal as in the free, less restricted, less narrow, broader idea of do confession, do the invocation, do the word, do the readings, do the sermon, do the creed, and don't worry so much about saying we're going to use the Gloria, we're going to use the Kyrie, we're going to use LSB 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, whatever, right? It states that we have the Mass every Sunday and on midweek feasts. Now, if we don't do that, and then we say this is the confession which holds the ceremonies, I think that maybe we have to actually sort that out explicitly and explain what we mean. Otherwise, it gets a little bit confusing. Why is it important? I mean, obviously, I know it's important for the sake of order, but why is it important that we would locate a church order as being valuable and cohesive in our sort of unity when we don't follow it? That's a question that I don't think goes answered here. So let's break into his comments then. Comment one, it is not right for the one called to let the calling congregation wait too long to hear that he's received the call document. And also, that goes with the amount of time that it should be to determine that. Customary, you'll hear some different things. I've heard like 2 weeks to a month. I don't think going over a month is really right. And you, generally speaking, you won't find people who think going over a month for that consideration is going to be very much correct. It's going to be something like a couple of weeks to a few weeks to maybe a month at max, probably. This is, of course, in the information age. In Walther's time, it was probably pretty similar, but you also had to deal with transit times for the letter and the call documents. So, comment two, it can happen without harm to the conscience that an Orthodox preacher would preach God's word to a congregation with a false confession or a mixed confession, but not that he become its pastor. Now, this is a very interesting, oh, he says also, and not to administer the Holy Supper to its members. Now, this is a very interesting sort of idea. Now, obviously, the act of the pastor includes the preaching of the word of God. And so to do this is a pastoral act. But when we talk about becoming one's pastor, we're talking about the idea of actually having a call and a calling, a called and calling and called relationship between the pastor and the congregation. Where that's lacking, actually, in AC 14, AP 14, and Luther's comments on the same, his idea is you shouldn't be preaching where you're not called to be, right? So that this is happening is on, we could even say it's sort of like a minor call. You don't walk into a congregation you're not a pastor of and start preaching there, but you are requested to be there by that church. Now, I would say, is this right to do today? Some people would say, for the sake of evangelism, yes. I think it's probably actually a little bit more complicated than that, of walking into, say, a Reformed church to preach a service as though, how do you say, that's fine, that that's permitted, that that's okay because Walther said that it's okay. Most of our church bodies across Lutherandom have policies actually against this. And yet we all do this in certain other circumstances. I'll give you one very easy one, preaching in a nursing home, where people of, let's say, mixed confession, because that's not a congregation, that's just a group of people, but it is assembled, perhaps even in a chapel, and you're there serving them. You're not going to administer the supper to them, you're not their pastor, but you are bringing them the word. And so I think Walther's words here, he says even it can happen. Not that it's a normal thing to do, but it can happen that it can be done in good conscience. Now, he says the Orthodox pastor would thereby not enter into fellowship of those with a false confession by preaching to them. But I think when we talk about fellowship as altar and pulpit fellowship, or pulpit and altar fellowship, or as the Wells do, unit fellowship, right? Altar, prayer, pulpit, all of it together. Preaching is in itself a sort of active fellowship, to both to give it and to be hearing it. There's a relationship there. There is, of course, people who walk into a congregation and they hear, and that doesn't mean that I'm in fellowship with them. But when I, in a sense, accept even this minor call to say, here's a good example. If the Pentecostal church in the city asks me, as they ask, many pastors across the city to come and preach for them so that, just to, they would say, like, foster ecumenical unity, my doing so would be an act of even partial fellowship with them, at least in my mind. Okay. Now he does give a lengthy explanation of this comment, but I think what are we to say? Okay. So comment three here. The essence of a congregation's call is not in its name. It's in its confession and its pure doctrine. After God has, at this late stage in history, restored the pure doctrine of his word to his church through his chosen instrument, Luther. Now, this is very crazy language, by the way. And after those enemies of this doctrine have laid the name Lutherans upon those who confess it, and the name Lutheran Church upon their fellowship, and so have made these distinctive names of the Orthodox, then the Orthodox should not be ashamed of the Lutheran name any more than believing Jews should have been ashamed of the Israelite name, or Orthodox Christians of the Athanasian name. Although Israel and Athanasius are names of human beings, just as is the name of Luther. So here he's really talking about why we call ourselves Lutherans. And he's also talking about why we shouldn't be having fellowship with these other sorts of groups like Congregational Calvinists, or the Reformed, or the Unionists, or the Methodists, and so on, right? And he says, it cannot be denied that conditions could occur, though, under which the Lutheran name may not be allowed as to be a sine qua non of serving a congregation with word and sacrament. This would especially be the case if a preacher of a congregation of false confession, for example, Papistic, Reformed, Union, Evangelical, Methodist, etc., would come to the correct knowledge. Now, I would say to this, those congregations should leave their fellowship and identify as Lutherans. I think personally that that's pretty simple. Now, if we wanted to complicate it and say, well, because it's just a name, it's really just an adiaphora issue, then I think that that's fine to say, except for the fact that otherwise doing so would retain the name Methodist. Otherwise doing so would retain the name Calvinist, which would at that moment be fundamentally untrue and fundamentally unhelpful. So, when we talk about this in relation to the conditions of a call, if a congregation is calling and they're a Methodist church, but they say, yeah, but we confess the small catechism and the Augsburg Confession, I think we need to go back to the introduction to this chapter and say, hold on there. Actually, One of those conditions of that call is that you desire to be, as a congregation, a confessional, Orthodox, Lutheran congregation. And that means not being ashamed of the name and not being ashamed of the history and not being ashamed of the confession or the catechism or the Augustana or of Luther. That doesn't mean that we need to use flowery extremist language like Walther does here when he says, God restored the pure doctrine of his word by his holy chosen instrument, Luther, or whatever he says. I think that's a bit extreme. But we do need to say, if you want to be Lutheran, then be Lutheran and call yourself Lutheran. And as a congregation, make that decision to break fellowship with the Baptist, break fellowship with the Methodist. That's what Lutheranism is. It's not leaving the error, but declaring truth and confessing to the world what you are, right? To not say, and now there's in Canada, this is actually very interesting because I think I have a book in here, but I can't remember which it is, so I'm not going to show it to the camera and say which it is. But it's one of those books. I think it might be Lutheranism in Canada, and it's got a green cover with like a maple leaf on it. Or maybe it's that big one of Lutheran history in North America, whichever it is. It talks a lot about the very interesting history of Canada and Lutheranism, where because of different laws, and I probably should reread the book before I say this so that I don't make any mistakes, but the idea is like they had so many restrictions on them that many of them ended up joining the Anglican Communion so that they could baptize and marry legally and all that stuff. However, they kept the Augsburg Confession, and though they did switch to the Book of Common Prayer for their liturgy, they retained Lutheran theology and doctrine and practice, at least so they believed. Now, how are we to view that? They're in a fellowship with non-Lutherans, but they're saying we are Lutherans. This becomes very, very convoluted and very confusing. And this is why people who think that closed communion is not a helpful sort of doctrine or a helpful sort of practice, and yet they say it is also important that only Lutherans be communing at the altar. So they might say that they are close communion or a semi-closed communion advocating party, or maybe they would say, use the term selective fellowship. I get that, but how do you view somebody then who says, "Yeah, I'm at the altar. I believe everything that the Book of Concord says. I'm going to commune here, and then I'm going to go back to my Baptist church," or even say, "My whole Baptist congregation believes in Lutheranism, but we don't want to join a Lutheran synod. We want to remain in a Baptist synod." This, I don't think, is actually congruent with that confession. So we have to not just embody that confession in our liturgy and hold it in our minds and our hearts, but we need to also live that out in our ecclesial fellowship and the way that we live and operate in society, online, in person, the way that we talk about ourselves and advocate for our faith and also evangelize in society. Okay? So now when we're talking about these sorts of ideas of the condition to the call, as he continues going with the comments, I think that talking about the idea of mixed fellowships and the idea of asking, say a call comes to you and asking what in my mind is a very relevant question, how well catechized is the congregation? Not deciding based upon the call blindly, right? Knowing what you're getting into, not asking how big is the parsonage, but how are your liturgical practices? What are you exposed to? What are you used to? What are you desiring? What are you understanding? And what do you understand the pastoral office to be? Like, is this a situation where you'll accept a call and think that you're doing a really pious thing because you didn't ask any questions about the congregation? And then you get there and it's a mixed confession congregation. They are not catechized at all or very poorly catechized. They have never seen the liturgy done in real life. They don't know about it, and they're not going to let you do it because you're just the pastor, as they would say. You're just a hired hand, going to do what they want. That happens when we don't actually ask any questions. We don't visit the church beforehand. We don't want any I guess pre-call work being done on investigating who it is that's calling. That's important to do. Conducive to doing that which Walther's here referring to, right? To say, how do we faithfully make sure that the congregation we're going to is catechized? How do we make sure that they have made confession to the world about what they believe and who they are and how they identify? These are valid questions. Now, we're going to skip over just for a second. Comment five, which is on the liturgy stuff, just because it kind of gets in the middle of talking about like synodical fellowship. So we're gonna jump over to the beginning of, well, I suppose we, yeah, well, so we'll circle back around at the end, but we're gonna move all the way down to comment eight. So in comment eight, Walther says that the congregation join any specific synod should not be made a condition of accepting that call. So I think that this is actually a super interesting way of thinking about the issue. And I think a lot of us, frankly, we're on the other side of this discussion. Because when you talk to the average Wisconsin Synod pastor, if I said to the average Wisconsin Synod pastor, I know a vacant Missouri Synod congregation that would like you to become their pastor, he would say, great, they can join Wisconsin and then call me. Or if you look at, for example, a conservative congregation that comes from NALC, the North American Lutheran Church, and they want to receive a pastor that's from the Missouri Synod, but they don't want to join Missouri Synod, maybe they want to go independent, right? Then Walther is saying he shouldn't be making their joining that actually a condition of accepting the call, right? But the one called should also not agree to the condition of not joining a synod. The former would be contrary to the freedom of the congregation, and the latter would be contrary to the freedom of the one called. So there's a kind of balance that he has here. I think, frankly, most of us are just going to insist that calls only be received from our synod. And when we receive a call from outside, we're going to say no. And I think that's a good inclination, but here is a bit of a warning to it. Our Lutheran theology does not actually place the synod above the congregation. Now, maybe some people have this idea that Wisconsin does this backwards and that Wisconsin does view the synod, qua synod, as being the church rather than an auxiliary thing that's assisting the church. However, if you look at Wisconsin Synod theologians, Wisconsin Synod writings, I'm not convinced that that's true. So I think that there's a bit of a complex discussion that's needed to be had here. Why is there an inclination to say, I'm going to be loyal to the synod first, to the identity of Missouri Synod first, to the identity of Calc first, to the identity of ELCA first, or Wells first, or NALC first, and then the congregation? And maybe pastors will say, no, that's not true. But I think that it is true. So they might say, no, we view the congregation first. But I'd say, but yeah, but that's only congregations in that synod, right? Right? So like if that congregation left that synod, you'd leave the congregation. You would, right? I think we all would. And so I think that there's something going on here. Now, I think while there are reasons why that is a healthy inclination to have, there are questions theologically. Are we in that inclination sacrificing our theology that is centralized around the congregation and the people of God that are gathered around word and sacrament to hear and to receive and to pray and to feast on the flesh and the blood of Jesus Christ as he's come to us in the Lord's Supper? I think these are really, really important questions to be asking. Now, comment nine, a number of persons who still lack the correct knowledge and yet want to call a pastor should first be presented with something like the following as the minimum requirements. We, the undersigned Lutherans in and around whatever area, hereby declare the following. We are willing to form an evangelical Lutheran congregation to which only those can and should belong who want to be Lutherans. So this has ramifications for how we do missions. Okay, especially in the move from mission and evangelism to the planting of a congregation and saying, this is Church of Somewhereville. We are resolved to call a preacher who will preach God's word to us pure and unalloyed and is as it is contained in the Holy Scripture presented in the public confessional writings of the Evangelical Lutheran Church, summed up in Dr. Martin Luther's Small Catechism and in the unaltered Augsburg Confession, who will administer the holy sacraments according to Christ's institution and who will faithfully conduct his whole office according to God's word. Three, we don't want to hire him, right? And I'll just sort of summarize this. We don't want to hire him as a temporary conditional sort of thing that's conditioned upon whether we like him, but is conditioned upon his faithfulness to his administration of that office. Four, we are ready to be instructed from God's word and to accept the necessary correction from it. Five, we are willing to announce the pastor in advance, and we are resolved to go to the Holy Supper and to announce him personally at least once a year. Six, we want only correct books to be used in our church and school. And this is one of the comments that's made earlier. I think it's comment six. Yeah. The restriction to the using of agreed upon and decidedly pure, that is doctrinally and praxeologically books for the church and for the school. Now, I think it's beautiful that there's an assumption that there's a school. You know, back in that day, they had such a care for the children and the catechizing of in regard to the whole of life. Such that they would not assume, yeah, you're gonna have a church, and if you can afford it, you might have a school, but probably not. Or you'll have a church, but you'll send the kids to the state school. Now, some people will say, well, this was only the case because they were German speaking, but they definitely did speak English. They did live in America. So, yeah, I want to say about this. Obviously, we still have the requirements for the pure books, and maybe people forgotten that. You know, I see some interesting things when I go online and I see Lutheran churches that are doing this, you know, contemporary stuff with songs that I definitely know are not within their church body's approved service book. I think that's concerning because I think it shows a lack of care for the agreements that were made. Not because there's necessarily something heretical with the songs they're using, though they may be. There may be, but just because it shows that they didn't take seriously the agreement that they had made beforehand. On the other hand, here, when we talk about the liturgy again and the use of this, he has a very lengthy sort of comment four, sorry, comment five, which I want to bring up. And I, yeah, maybe we'll do that last, but. It relates to this question of using pure books. So maybe we'll just talk about the schools first. It is important, it's crucial that we bring back this mindset of assuming that there will be some form of school. Now, there's talk because of, you know, for example, in Canada, it's very difficult, almost impossible to start a parochial school for your church due to the laws, due to the requirements, whatever. So I hear. There are ways around that. Homeschooling and homeschooling co-ops is a great way that we can reclaim a Lutheran education for our children, where the parents of the church homeschool and they homeschool in a co-op. Not that it's a church-run school, but that it's schooling that's run through the church. Now, another way to do this is to have an after-school educational program that's run in the church, not necessarily to redo writing and math and art. They're getting that at their state school. And, you know, I'm not a big fan of state school, but the point isn't to say the church needs to teach kids math. The point of running the school in and through the church is to make the Word of God central to their lives. So making sure that in this proposed, let's say, after school program, that they have a Bible study and chapel in a daily format. And this is sort of the key. Why were our Lutheran forefathers so strict on Lutheran schools? Because they were strict on daily worship with those kids, so that those kids would be catechized to prioritize this. Now, some people will say that's way too extreme. Nobody's doing that. But I know people are doing that because that's what Jews are doing. That's what Muslims are doing. That's what many people around the world are doing. And their kids are doing it. And their kids are successfully being catechized in those false religions. So why don't we do a one up there and successfully catechize them through daily chapel in true confession? Now, some people will say the modern world is just too busy for that, but that's your choice. That's your choice. And bringing back something like it doesn't need to be daily mass, but some kind of daily chapel reorients the whole of life into the church. You know, we talk about, oh, it's such a shame that the church is shrinking. It's a shame that the church is shrinking, but I'm not convinced that the people who are saying it's a shame really think it's a shame. If they did, they would prioritize the church far more than they do. Okay. Enough of the harsh comments. We're going to look at this really interesting liturgical thing that he talks about in comment five. So talking about, I think it was comment, whatever it was, where he, oh yeah, just in the beginning, before any comments, when he said it's necessary that they vow to use the Orthodox confessional ceremonies of the Orthodox Lutheran Church. And then I brought up the idea of finding this in AP 24.1, and then I noted that it's a little bit odd that it seems that he doesn't do AP 24.1, and I said I don't think that that's answered, and I'm going to double down and say I still don't think it's answered. What he does do is dig the hole a little deeper and get a little more confusing, because after saying that, he's already said that. He then says it would be thoroughly evangelical and un-Lutheran if a candidate wanted to accept the call of a congregation only on the condition that it accept all the ceremonies and institutions that had ever been customary in the Lutheran Church. That would be papistic and anti-Christian. Now, to an extent, I would totally agree with this. To say you have to accept all the ceremonies and institutions that have ever been customary in the Lutheran Church for me to accept this call, that's bad. When I say you have to use the formula missae, you have to bow your head at the name of Jesus, you have to agree with the chanting in Gregorian style, you have to, but you know, how far are we going to go with this? So, and that's always the question with the worship wars. How narrow or how broad are we going to end up talking here? He gives a sort of a concrete example of the variation that he thinks is okay, but he doesn't actually say where the lack of variation is okay to demand. So while he's implying that you shouldn't demand that they accept all ceremonies, but you do, as a condition, demand that they accept the ceremonies in a general sense. So the kind of impression that I'm getting, maybe someone else who's reading this is going to get a different impression, and I totally acknowledge that. But my impression that I get and have always gotten from reading this section of Walther is that his idea is that you can have exceptions for one or two or three of these, but you can't just say we're going to do none of it. And if you did none of it, that'd be very terrifying, in my opinion. So here's just what is said about the variation. Our Orthodox theologians number among the adiaphora customary in our Evangelical Lutheran Church. This is the variation that's allowed. Pictures, right? That could be icons, that could be, you know, paintings, that could be whatever, could be crucifixes, holidays, organ music. So the holidays are the sanctoral cycle. Now, organ music, very small thing. Do you have an organ? Do you have a piano? Do you have a guitar? It doesn't really matter. Chanting or spoken liturgies, the liturgy just entirely, right? At baptism, applying the water three times versus one time, baptism by lay people in emergencies or not, the sign of the cross, the baptismal gown, the renunciation of the devil, the exorcism, the sponsors confessing the faith, at the administration of the Holy Supper, the unleavened bread in the form of wafers, the distribution of the bread without breaking it, the placing of the elements in the mouth, kneeling at the reception, the private communion of the sick, with respect to the preaching office, vestments, private confession, Latin songs, the bowing of head when the name of Jesus is spoken, the system of pericopes, that's the lectionaries, right? Candles at the crucifix on the altar, the division of the Ten Commands with three in the first table and seven in the second. And that means they're allowing using, for example, the Reformed Protestant system. But also, you know, things like communion on the tongue, which he mentions there, to do that or to do in the hand, that's not really, in my mind, that's not an issue. But when we start saying things like, whether we're gonna even have private confession, allow private confession and absolution, that's a bit crazy. Or, you know, this one might seem small to people, but you know, whether people make the sign of the cross or not, I totally acknowledge it's adiaphora. But I know lots of people who would love to ban it, who would love to ban pictures on the basis of it being against the Reformed second commandment of the Decalogue. Now, so this is where, like, what seems at the beginning, you look at it at first glance and you're like, all of this seems totally reasonable. But then you start thinking about how it would fit into concrete reality and life lived with other people. And you say, wow, this is going to get messy. And I don't think that that's a bad thing per se. But I'm going to say, I think when he says, you know, we need to use the confessional ceremonies, and then the confessional ceremonies say, we retain the vestments and the candles, and then he says, yeah, we allow variation for the vestments and the candles. I get that it's not the entirety of the ceremonies that are being rejected. I just think a little bit more needs to be said. And I think, as I said it earlier, and maybe this is just arrogant of me, I swear I don't think that I'm smarter than Walther, but I think that when we say, do this in the in accord with the living church order of your synod, whatever synod that is, and within the lines that you all sort of agree on are acceptable within those bounds. So, say most synods will acknowledge the alb and the stole are fine, and the alb and the stole and chasuble are fine, and the alb and the stole and the chasuble and the maniple are fine, and the cassock and surplice are fine with the stole, and all of these things are fine, but not wearing them at all. A lot of them too will say that's fine, but I think if we said, nobody would say, yeah, that's vestments, right? So we have an idea of what is vestments, and we're not saying you have to accept the ones that were specifically in Melanchthon's context. We're saying these ones, right? And with the liturgy, we're not saying you have to use the formula missae, or you have to use the Latin mass as Melanchthon knew it, and you have to do it in Latin, because Walther mentions here doing the songs in Latin. Right? Is that necessary? No, that's not necessary. Using LSB 1 through 5 is fine. LLW is fine. TLH is fine. And so also with the chanting. Melanchthon was used to Gregorian style chanting at the time of the writing of the Augustana. Do we only use Gregorian chant? No. Yet, we all know that the other kinds of chant still are chant. The chant tones that you find in your LBW or your LSB are chanted tones. They're not Gregorian, but they are chanting. So, I think having a sort of contextualized living church order community that guides this discussion is helpful. And I'm sure that Walther did have that. But without that, like when I'm reading this book and I don't exactly know what was considered vestments in Walther's context, I don't know what was considered the liturgy in Walther's context, some of the things I think he's totally right to say, yeah, we can have total freedom on this, whether you baptize with one pouring or three pourings, or whether you say, I'm going to baptize with pouring or sprinkling or immersion. I think any of this is fine. Or using a baptismal gown or not, I think that's totally fine. I don't think there's really anything important about that whatsoever. But I do think that when we say, and again, it's adiaphora, but I still think that it's important when we say we're going to use the confessional ceremonies, and the confession says we retain the vestments and the readings and the candles, and then you say we can have we're on one hand we're going to insist on using the ceremonies but not on all the ceremonies, and not on, for example, vestments, readings, and candles, I think it becomes confusing. I think that there needs to be a fuller sort of discussion of this that needs to happen in real life. And then something like a formal, a synodical document for whatever synod we're talking about to be laid out and say, perhaps, like, for example, a liturgical agenda or a liturgical rubrical text, which explains these are the vestments that are common in the synod, that are the norm here. And it doesn't mean that you can't use anything else, but that's what we're talking about when we talk about it. I think that's helpful. So, anyways, we'll keep trucking here, and the call. Wow, that's amazing. I love that. Okay, God bless you.